Today's reading is from 2 Samuel. There was a famine in David's time. It went on year after year after year, 3 years. David went to God seeking the reason. God said, "This is because there is blood on Saul and his house from the time he massacred the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites together for consultation. The Gibeonites were not part of Israel. They were what was left of the Amorites and protected by a treaty with Israel. But Saul, a fanatic for the honor of Israel and Judah, tried to kill them off. David addressed the Gibeonites, "What can I do for you? How can I compensate you so that you will bless God's legacy of land and people?" The Gibeonites replied, "We don't want any money from Saul and his family, and it's not up to us to put anyone in Israel to death." But David persisted, "What are you saying I should do for you?" Then they told the king, "The man who tried to get rid of us, who schemed to wipe us off the map of Israel, well, let 7 of his sons be handed over to us to be executed, hanged before God at Gibeah of Saul, the holy mountain." And David agreed, "I'll hand them over to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the promise David and Jonathan had spoken before God. But the king selected Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons that Rizpah, daughter of Aya, had born to Saul, plus the 5 sons that Saul's daughter, Merab, had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He turned them over to the Gibeonites, who hanged them on the mountain before God. All 7 died together. Harvest was just getting underway, the beginning of the barley harvest, when they were executed. Rizpah, daughter of Aya, took rough burlap and spread it out for herself on a rock from the beginning of the harvest until the heavy rain started. She kept the birds away from the bodies by day and the wild animals by night. David was told what she had done, this Rizpah, daughter of Aya, and concubine of Saul. He then went and got the remains of Saul and Jonathan, his son, from the leaders of Jabesh Gilead, who had rescued them from the town square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them after striking them down at Gilboa. He gathered up their remains and brought them together with the dead bodies of the 7 who had just been hanged. The bodies were taken back to the land of Benjamin and given a decent burial in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. They did everything the king ordered to be done. That cleared things up. From then on, God responded to Israel's prayers for the land. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, St. Luke's.
Good morning.
Good morning, St. Luke's.
Good morning.
That was for the people on the balcony just doing another mic check. I am so excited to say that this morning. I've been waiting 4 months to say good morning to all of you who are gathered here. You know, when I was growing up in Detroit, Michigan, at Henderson Memorial United Methodist Church, every single Sunday, the pastor would get up and go to the pulpit and say, "God is good." And all of us would respond, "And all the time, God is good." And I can say that without a shadow of a doubt, God is good this morning. I know that God is good because from the moment that we said yes to moving our family from Montclair, New Jersey to Indianapolis, Indiana, we have been showered with the most radical hospitality that I have ever experienced transitioning into a new ministry role. You all have cooked dinners, you have painted walls, you have moved furniture, you have sent cards, and most unbelievably to me, you have offered to babysit my 3 demons, I mean angels. This has been such an incredible experience in hospitality. And I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. As some of you know, moving across country is not easy, especially when the very first week you arrive, your entire family gets a summer cold. Especially when your moving truck is not one day or 7 days, but 2 weeks late, and you only brought 3 pairs of underwear in your carry-on. So I know that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Because despite that, don't worry, I got a change of clothes. I have been invited to join this amazing ministry that is transforming not just the city, but the world through mission and outreach. And I'm so grateful that God has called me to join your team. And so I'm gonna ask that you pray with me as I ask the Holy Spirit to join us on this preaching journey. Won't you pray with me? Good and gracious God, our prayer this morning is that you would send your Spirit to this place. For I know that I am not worthy to stand behind your sacred desk. But if you would send your Spirit to this place, then I will stand on your promise that when your word goes out, it shall not return void. So, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, I just want to thank our scripture reader. If I had a gold star, I would give you one. I will offer you some tea. Yes, let's clap for him. Didn't stumble over any Mephibosheth or Gibeonite or Amorite. You set an incredibly high bar for those of us that have to follow you. However, your bravery brings to mind my theme for our scripture this morning, called to resistance. Called to resistance. My brothers and sisters, when the worship team asked me to preach this Sunday morning, a whirlwind of possible topics swirled through my mind. And yet, for some reason, I was immediately attracted to the theme of resistance. Now, I'd like to think, Eric, that it's because I possess such depth and theological know-how that the term resistance stirs within me a spiritual desire to share my vast knowledge on the subject. But the Holy Spirit reminded me that's not it. I'd like to think that as a student of political and sociological movements, that I may offer a unique and otherwise unheard of perspective on the subject. But perusing my undergraduate transcript, my professors might say that isn't it either. I am attracted to this subject simply because I experience resistance on a regular basis. See, on a typical Sunday morning when I arrive at a house of worship like this, I am not without an entourage. I usually settle into a pew with a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, and an 18-month-old who are committed to the cause of freedom. Yeah. My youngest, Isabella, she is the head of command. And she telekinetically communicates to the 5- and 6-year-old that now it's time to attack. She begins by rhythmically kicking the back of the pew until the parishioners in front of us begin to shake and the first layer of order has been breached. This is quickly followed by a low, visceral, gurgling scream that destabilizes the next 3 rows of parishioners, and they turn around and shoot laser beams of disapproval in my direction. Not to be beaten, They start opening those peppermint candies, which outside of church are typically quiet, but somehow only during Sunday service sound like bombs breaking the sound barrier and assaulting the eardrums of parishioners in a 12 pew radius. Now, with defenses completely down, they eventually move to DEFCON 1. And they launch crushed Cheerios into the center aisle, and all hell breaks loose. And so, I have come to the conclusion that I was attracted to this text simply because on many a Sunday morning, I am in the midst of a very well-executed act of resistance. And as we read the 21st chapter of the second book of Samuel, we are also thrust into the middle of an act of resistance. Here, the newly crowned King David is experiencing famine throughout all of the land. And God reveals to David that the famine is a result of King Saul's brutal and unjust genocide on the Gibeonite people. Now, in an effort to settle the score, David approaches the Gibeonite leaders and asks, what can I do to right this relationship? And they respond by demanding the death of seven of King Saul's descendants, including the two sons of a woman named Rizpah. Now, Rizpah is no Rosa Parks. She's not polite company or the kind of woman that you would invite over for family dinner. Rizpah is a concubine. She's a woman that society deemed unworthy of wifehood, but suitable to be used for the pleasure of the king. She possesses no formal education. She rules no territory, and her position in the kingdom legally dictates that she must stay within the palace walls until the king decides her company would be worth his while. And so upon hearing of the execution of her sons, Rizpah should have gone quietly into the night. She should have said nothing. She should have done nothing. She should have kept her head down and sought only to please the king and protect her lowly position. But rather than respond the way that her place prescribes, Rizpah does something different. She moves. She walks for about 3 miles to the place where her sons' bodies are hanging, and she decides to stand watch over their exposed bodies. Now, the text does not indicate that she had some profound political plot in mind when she began her movement. It does not say that she contacted the local newspaper, posted to her Facebook account, or tweeted under the handle hashtag Rizpah Watch, hashtag on my way, hashtag meet me there. What is clear is that Rizpah is an unremarkable woman who is resisting the status quo to grieve her sons. And yet perhaps that's the good news of this text. That resistance doesn't require that we be remarkable. Resistance only requires that we respond. In fact, the people that God uses throughout biblical history are quite ordinary, hopelessly human, remarkably unremarkable. They were not supermodels or superheroes or super saints. Actually, the one who led God's people to the promised land, he had a bit of an anger management problem, if you ask me. The one who slayed a giant, he couldn't conquer his own wandering eye. The one who protected God's spies in the promised land, well, she was a lady of the night. And the one whom Jesus called the rock was the very first one to forsake his faith. What all these men and women have in common is not their revolutionary resumes or some spiritual favor from God, but rather a willingness to respond to what was happening around them. That's resistance. And while we may not have to be remarkable to resist, Rispa teaches us that we do have to be committed. When Rispa breaks out of the palace at the beginning of the famine, scholars contend that the passage of time between the beginning of her journey and the sending of the first rains was 5 months. That means that for 20 weeks, or 150 days and nights, Rispa withstood the elements of the wilderness. She shivered in the cold. She sweated in the heat, and she battled the wild animals who sought the hanging flesh of her family members. Can you imagine? The hollow in her cheeks, the dirt and the blood underneath her fingernails, and yet the steely determination in her eyes? I have no doubt that at some point Rispa wanted to give up. Perhaps it was when she realized that 1 week had become 1 month, and 1 month was quickly followed by 4 more. Perhaps it was when she realized that she had given up the comforts of palatial life, and now made her bed on a rock in the wilderness. Perhaps it was when one day she weighed the cost of her resistance to what she wasn't sure she would receive in return. But despite her doubts, and in the face of her fears, Rispa remained resistant on that rock. See, from her vantage point, Rispa could not only see what commitment was costing her, but she could also see all of the people in the valley below. And like the people in Jerusalem beholding this one-woman revolutionary, people all over Indianapolis are watching to see if what we say we believe influences how we behave. For the truth is, we often abandon opportunities to resist because it costs too much. It costs too much of our convenience because resistance doesn't happen overnight. It costs too much of our friendships because it's easier getting along when no one really knows what you believe in anyway. And yet, the greatest influence that we have on this generation of believers and seekers is not what we say, but how long we're willing to stand up to say it. In other words, the world is less interested in our lip service and more influenced by our lifestyle. They're looking to see if open for you is a motto or movement. They're looking to see if open doors and open hearts and open minds is a catchphrase or a commitment. They're looking to see if back to school extravaganza is an event or evangelism. And like Rispa, we may want to give up on some of these commitments because it's difficult going against the curve. It's challenging responding to the world's needs. It's costly responding to injustice. But we can be encouraged today. We can lay out our sackcloth and stand on the rocks that God is calling each of us to because our resistance has ripple effects. You see, when Rispa responds to the unjust execution of her sons by standing for 5 months on a rock in the wilderness, she could never have anticipated the results of her resistance. She may have begun her vigil with the hopes that her sons' bodies would be properly buried, yet when King David heard from the people who were watching her in the valley below, he responds unexpectedly. Upon hearing of her actions, David gives her sons a proper burial, but he doesn't stop there. He reclaims the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, and he gives all of the deceased the dignified burials that Jewish law prescribed. You see, Rizpah's response may have been narrowly focused on her sons, but it created ripples of restoration far beyond her rock. And that, my brothers and sisters, ought to encourage us this morning, that what we commit to resisting has ripple effects far beyond our limited space and time. And you see, that's not just a biblical lesson from the life of Rizpah. It's one that I've learned is just as true now as it was then. You see, Caldwell Gross is not the last name that I was given. Caldwell and Gross are both of my husband's last names. And in almost 8 years of marriage, I'm still a little salty about it, can you tell? Oh, but that's another sermon, perhaps entitled Get Over It, or It's Too Late Now. See, my last name, my maiden name, is Tuma. It's a Cameroonian last name, a name that was given to me by my father, who was born in Bamenda, Cameroon. And he was the son of George and Cecilia Tuma. And my grandmother, Cecilia, was the proud mother of 6 boys and 2 girls. She was an uneducated woman. In fact, she never set foot in a classroom. And I can remember when she would come to visit us in the United States, reading and writing letters in English on her behalf. Yet one day, my grandmother was presented with her own rock of resistance. See, my grandfather's business was starting to flourish, and he was in a position to educate his children. And he told my grandmother that at the beginning of the year, all of his sons would be going to school. And my grandmother was elated. She was going to be the mother of educated children. And then she was disturbed. She was disappointed that my grandfather's plan for education had excluded her daughters. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that he was a bad man, it's just that in Cameroon in the 1950s, women's educations were not really a priority. And so my grandmother, an uneducated, unremarkable West African woman, responded. She told my grandfather that her daughters should be educated too. And until he agreed, she would no longer cook. Now, like Rizpah, she did not see immediate results. Her campaign seemed to go largely unnoticed as he started eating at family and friends' tables and even going to local restaurants. But she stayed committed, and people all around the village began to talk. No smoke was coming out of the kitchen of the Tuma house, and something was going on. Mrs. Tuma was looking thin, and maybe Mr. Tuma's businesses were not going as well as he said, and people should start taking their business elsewhere. Well, I'm not sure what their conversation eventually entailed, but I am a witness to her ripple effects. For at the beginning of the year, all of her children, including her daughters, went to school. But it didn't stop there. See, over the next 50 years, her cooking cutoff created 8 medical doctors, 6 surgeons, 7 nurses, 3 PhDs, and 16 master's degrees. Now, I don't believe that that was her plan when she put her pots and pans away. But when we resist, God always has a way of using our commitment for a greater, bigger, grander good. So take out your sackcloth today. Lay it down in your kitchen. Lay it down on your block. Lay it down in your neighborhood. Lay it down in your pew. For your resistance, our resistance, ripples justice, mercy, and love out into the world. And somebody will feel it. Amen.